Ave Maria, welcome to our program, For the Life of the World, to renew the life of Christ in your life. I'm Father Elias Mary of the Franciscan Friars of the Immaculate, your host. And today we have with us in our studio, Father Angelo Mary Geiger of the Franciscan Friars of the Immaculate, who is the Superior and General Delegate in the United States of the Franciscan Friars of the Immaculate. Father Angelo is going to be explaining for us on the program today the dogma of Our Lady's perpetual virginity. Welcome, Father Angelo.
Thank you very much, Father Elias.
Before we begin our program today, let us start with a prayer. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom,
pray for us.
St. Joseph,
pray for us.
St. Pius X,
pray for us.
Again, Father Angelo, welcome to our show.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
Father Angelo, as we said earlier, that the topic of today in our program is Our Lady's Perpetual Virginity, which is a dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. Father, would you be so kind to explain to our listeners what a dogma is?
Sure. Well, generally, a dogma is any teaching of the Church that is definitive in its definition. It's irreversible in terms of the teaching and what it means. Especially, a dogma is an article of faith that has been solemnly defined in some solemn way, either by the Pope directly or through some council. So a dogma is something of the highest certitude. It's what we call an article of the faith.
It's not something then later on that might be changed
no,
or altered.
It's irreversible.
Okay. So when a teaching of the Catholic Church is defined as a dogma of the faith, what should or does that mean to the Catholic, the average Catholic?
It means we need to accept it with divine faith as a matter of a truth being revealed to us by God, so that when we assent to that teaching, we are saying yes to the teaching of Christ and we are saying yes to God. So likewise, if we say no to that dogma, we don't assent. If we dissent, then we are saying no to a solemnly revealed truth of God, and we are saying no to God. It's a direct sin against faith, and St. Paul tells us that without faith it's impossible to please God. We cannot please God and reject his teaching.
So a Catholic could not consider themselves a Catholic in fact, if they reject this teaching that's or whatever dogma it is?
No. The dogmas of the Church are the minimum. I mean, they are the foundation of our faith. And we can't move on to loving God as he deserves to be loved unless we first are willing to believe him. And we always have to remember that a rejection of the teaching of Christ, the teaching of the Church, even if it's only a single article of faith, is a rejection of Christ. It's saying no to God.
Okay, well, that's very good for our listeners to know that. When something is defined a dogma of the Church, usually it's preceded by some kind of controversy or dispute, usually, in the Church. And so the Church is drawn out to publicly proclaim it as a defined teaching. Can you give us a little history of what led up to the proclamation of Our Lady's perpetual virginity as a dogma of our faith?
Sure. It's connected really with the controversy surrounding the divinity of Christ. And so while people might say, oh, well, the teaching on the perpetual virginity of Our Lady sort of developed over time for practical reasons, generally speaking, these are connected with similar assertions that the divinity of Christ was formed the same way, when in fact Christians who followed the followers of Christ have always believed in his divinity, and likewise they've always believed in the perpetual virginity of Our Lady. But when it came to actually explaining what we mean by the divinity of Christ and by the perpetual virginity of Our Lady, there were certain controversies, and the wheat was separated from the chaff. I mean, there were individuals who were willing to deny the divinity of Christ, and likewise they were willing to deny the virginity of Our Lady. Some of the objections to the perpetual virginity of Our Lady are directly connected with the rejection of Christ's divinity. Nestorianism, which asserted that Christ really was two persons, not one person, that he was just a human person who had the Son of God the second person of the Blessed Trinity dwelling in him in a manner after which, you know, he dwells in us by grace, but in a more intense manner, that heresy, which was a denial of Christ's divinity, was connected also with a denial of Our Lady's perpetual virginity, because if he was just a man, he was born like any other man. So likewise, when the dogma was defined in 649 by the Council of the Lateran, it was connected with the denial of the divinity of Christ again, monothelitism, which asserted that Christ only had one will, a human will, and that, again, God dwelled in him like he does in us through grace. So this denial of Our Lady's, that Our Lord was conceived of her virginally and born from her virginally in this miraculous way, was denied at that time because he was just a human being. Likewise, there are also some controversies surrounding Our Lady's perpetual virginity connected with the Church's understanding of the importance of virginity in general. Mm-hmm. The Church, at a very early time, exalted the vocation to virginity because of its position on Our Lady's virginity, because she believed that Christ came into the world through this consecrated form of virginity. So there were some people who thought that the Church's exaltation of virginity was somehow compromising to marriage. And so as they tried to assert the importance of marriage, they denied the virginity of Our Lady. But, you know, there was always these extremes in the Church that went away from the true teaching of the Church. Either, for example, the denial of the importance of virginity on the one hand and the exaggeration of the importance of marriage, or on the other hand, the denial of the importance of marriage or the forbidding of marriage or the declaration that matter was evil and that sexual relations were evil, that marriage were evil. Actually, the virginity of Our Lady and the Holy Family, the fact that Christ was born into a family, is what preserves both the dignity and beauty of the vocation of marriage and also the vocation of virginity.
Okay, Father, when the Church defines a dogma about what it looks at or what are the sources that it draws from to show that this is a teaching of the Church, Scripture, I presume, is one aspect.
Scripture and tradition, or you might say tradition, both written and oral. You know, the received tradition takes into account, first of all, sacred Scripture, but it also takes into account the understanding of Scripture, that the apostolic understanding of Scripture, as the apostles and their immediate disciples understood the meaning of sacred Scripture.
Could you give us an example from Scripture where maybe our non-Catholic brethren would come to us and say, where do you find Our Lady's perpetual virginity mentioned or supported in sacred Scripture?
Well, I think the most important place you would find it is in the 23rd chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel, where he quotes Isaiah 7:14. So here you have an evangelist himself talking about the mystery of Christmas, the nativity of our Lord, and quoting the Old Testament. So here you have two passages from sacred Scripture which explicitly bear upon this particular point. Isaiah says in the 7th chapter, 14th verse, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel." Now, without going deeply into the exegesis of 7:14, it's clear that St. Matthew considers this a prophecy about the virginity of the mother of Jesus. And here, very clearly, we're talking not only about the conception of Jesus, but also about the birth of Jesus. And this is the way the medieval theologians like St. Thomas Aquinas interpreted Isaiah 7:14, and their interpretation was consistent with the fathers of the Church. In other words, the early exegetes of sacred Scripture, namely that Isaiah 7:14, talks both of the conception and birth of our Lord. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. She'll be a virgin both in the conception and birth of our Lord. This is what Matthew was asserting when he speaks of this.
So that Isaiah is saying to Ahaz that this is a sign, meaning a miracle. Not that, you know, the people will say, well, there are virgins who conceive in every day, you might say, in one sense. But he's saying that she's a virgin while remaining a virgin. will conceive.
Yeah, okay. And she's also going to bear as a virgin as well. And the only reason that the virgin would be a sign is if she remains a virgin.
It wouldn't be any miraculous thing about it.
That's the point of the church, is that the virginity of Our Lady is a sign. And if you go back to the historical circumstances, the church, when she talked about the divinity of Christ, she immediately recognized that it was essential to define the divine maternity and the virginal maternity of Our Lady, because the virginal maternity of Our Lady is the sign of Christ's divinity. And if we go and look at what the fathers of the church have to say about Our Lady's virginity, this is precisely what they say, that her virginity is the sign.
Now, one of the quotes of the fathers of the church is they kind of make this allusion or this connection between the closed womb and the closed tomb.
There are a number of them that do this.
Mm-hmm. But that's always been a...
Yeah, they draw a parallel between the closed womb of Our Lady and the tomb, so that the miracle of Our Lord's virginal birth from Our Lady is parallel and corresponds to the miracle of his escaping from the tomb with the tomb unsealed. Still sealed.
Could you... Now just kind of maybe explain then what the perpetual virginity of Our Lady as taught by the Church is? And
well, I could read the solemn definition from the Council of the Lateran 649. Now, this isn't the first time that the Church had spoken about Our Lady's perpetual virginity. And again, there are fathers who speak much earlier about the subject, but this is what is normally considered the solemn definition of Our Lady's perpetual virginity. It says the following: if anyone does not profess, according to the Holy Fathers, that in the proper and true sense the Holy Ever-Virgin Immaculate Mary is Mother of God, since in this last age, not with human seed, but of the Holy Spirit, she properly and truly conceived the Divine Word, who was born of God the Father before all ages, and gave him birth without any detriment to her virginity, which remained inviolable even after his birth, let such a one be condemned. So this definition asserts the perpetual virginity of Our Lady in terms of her having conceived Our Lord virginally and given birth to Our Lord virginally and having remained a virgin ever after.
And this is even kind of set, you might say, always before us every Sunday when we say the Nicene Creed, we say that Our Lord is born of the Virgin Mary.
Correct.
To always remind us as Catholics that Our Lord was born in a virginal way from his mother.
So belonging to the essence of the definition of Our Lady's perpetual virginity is before, during, after the birth of Jesus. All three are essential. It's not just simply that Our Lord was conceived of Our Lady virginally. He was also born of Our Lady virginally, and she remained a virgin ever after. Also, what the Church affirms in this definition even, her virginity remained inviolable without any detriment to her virginity. This language indicates that we are talking about all that pertains to virginity. This is not spiritual virginity we're talking about. We're talking about all the physical integrity that belongs to the state of virginity.
So that a Catholic might be out there who might be thinking, well, Our Lady and her virgin birth means that, or Our Lady's virginity just means that, well, she never engaged in the marriage act.
No, that's not the teaching of the Church. It's very clearly not the teaching of the Church, because the Church, when she asserts the virginity of Our Lady, she says before, during, and after. So she makes a distinction of the virginity before the birth of Jesus and after the birth of Jesus. Before the birth of Jesus regards the conception of Jesus. During the birth of Jesus regards the birth. Mm-hmm. So she intentionally makes this distinction between the conception of Jesus and the birth of Jesus to make it clear that the physical integrity of Our Lady is what is involved here, and it remains always inviolate.
The fathers of the Church have a very interesting way of giving us an example of how Our Lord was born miraculously from Our Lady. Can you give us that analogy that they gave?
Well, there are a number of analogies. You know, they talk about Our Lady as the gate, which remains always closed, or in the terms of sacred scripture, as the garden enclosed. But perhaps you're referring to the famous quote, I'm not sure exactly who it was at the moment, but of Our Lord being born from our Our Lady, as light passes through a glass, as light passes through the glass and enters into the room without violating the glass, so our Lord passes through Our Lady without violating Our Lady's integrity. And the fathers of the church use these analogies because they're talking about a miracle, and they're also speaking about this great mystery with a sense of reverence and awe.
Mm-hmm.
They're men of great faith, they are men of great virtue, and they have a sense of awe and reverence towards this mystery, and they will not dare to tread where angels fear to do so.
Mm-hmm.
So they don't do what many moderns do nowadays, which is to dissect the mystery
mm-hmm.
and end up denying it.
So that they realize that there's only so far that they can proceed, and the rest is
exactly. It's a miracle. I mean, both the conception and birth of our Lord from Our Lady is miraculous, and there's not much more than you can say about that.
And this miracle is the sign that proves for those who want to know, well, how do I know that Christ is the Son of God? He can point to, or we can point to, well, he was born of a virgin.
Sure, that's exactly it. For example, I'll give you in the writings of St. Peter Chrysologus in the year 450, he said this: a virgin conceived, a virgin bore, a virgin she remains. And the fathers of the church, one after another, will use that language, you know,
mm-hmm.
Before, during, and after, or conceived, bore, and so she remains. Him whom sealed virginity had brought to this life, the sealed tomb would return to eternal life. It is characteristic of divinity to leave the virgin sealed after birth. It is also characteristic of divinity to go out from the sealed tomb with the body. So the fathers of the church have this tendency to always to connect the virginity of Our Lady before, during, and after the birth of Jesus as the sign of our Lord's divinity. This is what shows us that Jesus is not simply a human person. He's a divine person with a human nature and a divine nature.
This puts him above everybody else. Sets him apart from being just a good teacher or being like some people try to downgrade our Lord, saying, oh, he's just like Buddha and Muhammad.
Correct.
And St. Bonaventure even makes some famous quote about that, doesn't he not?
That which the Nativity, in the Nativity she brought forth with joy, in the Passion she gave birth to with sorrow, yeah. Connecting here the virginity of Our Lady and the mystery of sacrifice. That's also part of Our Lady's mm-hmm. virginity. Our Lord comes into this world to suffer and to die, and Our Lady is predestined with him to share in that mystery. And so, you know, her virginity made fruitful in the human nature of Christ, the birth of Jesus, is taken up into the mystery of Christ's sacrifice. She offers her body to the Heavenly Father to be used for our redemption. And what is begun in the Nativity through her perpetual virginity and divine maternity is brought to fulfillment in her motherhood at the foot of the cross. Yeah.
I'm also thinking of that quote by St. Bonaventure where he says, if God were to be born, he would be born of a virgin, and if a woman were to give birth to God,
He's paraphrasing the fathers. This is what the fathers constantly say.
Okay. So someone would say, well, it doesn't matter whether our Lord was born of a virgin, you know. It's essential. The church has always seen it as
this is a controversy that existed at the beginning of the church surrounding, as I said before, the question of our Lord's divinity and the nature of what we call the hypostatic union, the union of the divine nature and the human nature. But it's also one that is very modern. For example, the Da Vinci Code is one that calls all of this into question. Dan Brown says he believes in the divinity of Christ. He doesn't believe in the Nicene definition that Jesus is a divine person with a human nature and a divine nature. The denial of our Lord's divinity in the way that he does by asserting he was married to Mary Magdalene, and his implication in the novel that the church created the cult around the Virgin in order to protect its clerical celibacy and its control over people is, you know, all a denial of the Christ that we believe in.
It would seem from Dan Brown's definition of divinity, then he would almost seem like his
idea. Well, the divine feminine. The book is about the divine feminine, and he acknowledges that perfectly. So it's almost as though he says that Mary Magdalene is on a par with Christ. That they're both two aspects of the divine reality, and he ends up denying the divinity of Christ. He ends up denying the virtue of Christ. He ends up denying the perpetual virginity of Our Lady. And very clearly in that book, it's an exaltation of the cult of sex. That's what it's about.
So his idea of divinity would be more like the Greek gods being divine, that Christ is no more different
than... The Nestorian definition of the divinity of Christ. Jesus is a holy person.
Mm-hmm. But we're all holy in that sense.
So Jesus might be holier than the rest of us, but we're all
divine in one sense. Getting back to what you said, Father, about the importance of Our Lady's perpetual virginity also shows us the dignity of virginity in general, and that the Church has always upheld that. How do we somehow bring this about again, a practical application of Our Lady's virginity, and make it more, you might say, relevant, or to once again bring about in our society, in which doesn't value virginity, how do we once again, you might say, re-evangelize our culture of the culture of sex, and once again reclaim this great role or this importance of virginity?
Well, when we look to Our Lady and have devotion to her, certainly we are bringing ourselves into her presence and coming under her influence more and more, and becoming more sensitive through grace to the truth and to the culture of the truth. Also, I think when we have an exalted understanding of Our Lady and the mystery of virginity, we also have an exalted understanding of maternity, the mystery of maternity and marriage, and the dignity and honor that is due to women because they're capable of becoming mothers. And, you know, so every woman is dignified in the mystery of virginity and in the mystery of maternity, but they can't have both like Our Lady, like Our Lady did. They can remain a virgin until they get married, and then they enter into the mystery of maternity. But men should learn to respect women because of the great dignity that has been entrusted to them. They are the place, they are the sanctuary of life. The woman is the place where God chooses to create new human life. And for that reason, their dignity cannot be ever neglected or underestimated without detriment to the family, without detriment to the respect that women deserve, without detriment to the society in which we live. And devotion to Our Lady is going to help reinforce that. You know, the whole mystery of the whole culture of chivalry, which has been largely lost, is really a respect for women on the basis of the dignity of motherhood, which is connected ultimately with the divine maternity.
So if we don't respect virginity, we won't respect motherhood either.
That's right. I think part of the respect of Our Lady's virginity is to recognize the exalted nature of the virtue of chastity. And, you know, the married people have to practice chastity just as much, in their own way, just as much as religious do in their way. And it requires an exalted view, you know, a faith-filled view of things. It requires discipline and self-denial. And it requires that we should put God first and people before our own, you know, other people that we live with and have a duty towards before our own desires. You know, and so much of modern relationships between men and women have been reduced to realities which are undignified and displeasing to God because they don't take into account the fullness of the truth. Truth about God, truth about the human person, truth about women, truth about motherhood and fatherhood, that men are responsible to protect the chastity of the women that are under their care, etc.
Our modern society would not understand, probably in some ways, that the highest form of love is a virginal love.
Sure.
And so God, in one sense, maybe summing this all up today, is that God thinks so highly of virginity that he chose to be born of a virgin and preserve that virgin and her virginity for all time. And that the virginity to be, you might say, should only be sacrificed if in anyone else for a vow, you might say. A vow to be made in marriage, or a vow to be consecrate that in religious life or whatever. So that Our Lady is a sign of the importance of virginity in our world and in God's plan.
Yeah. I mean, women should be put on a pedestal, but sometimes they're put on a pedestal like Dan Brown does, which is just a very thinly veiled worship of sex.
Mm-hmm.
But if we put Our Lady on the pedestal and recognize who she is and what she is because of God's plan for her, then men would have far more respect for women in general simply because they're women, and women would have more respect for themselves simply because they're women, and there would be much more of an appreciation for chaste love and for the value of family life, children, and all the rest.
Okay, Father, well, we thank you for joining us on the program today, Father, and talking about this very important subject of Our Lady's perpetual virginity.
Thank you.
And we thank you, our listeners, for joining us today on our show For the Life of the World, to renew the life of Christ in your life. I'm Father Elias. On behalf of the Franciscans of the Immaculate, thank you for joining us. Ave Maria.
Ave Maria.